All right. What a blessing. I'm not, my lungs can't handle playing right now, but it was a blessing to be singing with you guys down there. So thank you. That was really nice. Well, hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen, right? It's interesting. I'm not going to sing it, but I will read a little bit. Philip P. Bliss wrote a tune based off of Isaiah 53:3. That scripture reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, considering this man of sorrows, I love the conclusion, and the song reads, "Man of sorrows, what a name." And if you know it, please, you can sing along or talk along. "For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray for a moment. Father, I thank you. I thank you, my God, that you are our Savior. That Christ, what a Savior. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord God, for what you have done. Thank you so much. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Something I felt led to talk about a little bit today. Sometimes it's easy for all of us to look at the situation and we see the mix of blessing and, I don't want to say curse, but maybe the negative aspect of things. We understand that many people struggle with depression, with mental illness, with other things, and especially how much more so now at the holidays, that we understand that it can be very difficult. A lot of times we look at the conditions in the Word of God as it describes people as being downcast, brokenhearted, troubled, miserable, despairing, and mourning. We look at characters in the Word who've been through times of trouble. We think of Abraham in Genesis 15. God had promised him in chapter 12 that he would have an heir that would carry on his name. And by this time, Abraham was still without a child. And he was depressed. But I love what God does for him. In Genesis 15, it's where we read of Abraham talking to God and God putting him under a sleep and walking through parts of an amazing covenant, which God said, "I will fulfill the aspects of this covenant." What a Savior. Hallelujah. We think of Jonah. I like to think of Jonah in different parts. We have Jonah, of course, being this prophet who speaks for God. You know, he's seemingly on the right path, but then God gives him a difficult message to deliver. And so what does he do? Jonah runs away. Well, what does God do? He goes right out there and gets him and says, "You're going to come back and you're going to do what I told you to do." Specifically in chapter 4, Jonah was really angry with God. And he even asked the Lord to please take my life. I'm so upset right now. Now, did God do it? No. He said, "Look at Nineveh, the city that you don't want me to save. It's full of people. Even there's animals on the hill. Don't you care about them too?" I love how God looks into someone who's hurting. We read Jonah oftentimes as a story to think of maybe even his selfishness. But it strikes me that God not only was seeking in that moment to minister and to save the lives of all of those Ninevites, he was also at that time ministering to Jonah in his bitterness, in his anger, in his depression. How about Job? We could quote the entire book. That guy had a rough time. You know, he despaired. And there were times even where his wife said, you know what, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, this is not to beat up his wife in this. She also, along with Jonah, had just lost her children, her livelihood, everything that they had probably thought was important. And she says, you know what, now look at you and your health. What are we going to do? Maybe it's better this is over. But you know what? I'm glad that Job stuck around because God had other plans. We look at David. You guys ever look in the Bible and wonder sometimes reading the Psalms, this maybe seems like a bipolar individual? He kind of swings both ways really clear. Sometimes he's like, God, may you strike these people. And other, oh, God, you're so merciful, but not my will. And it's he goes back and forth, even sometimes in the same sentence. It's like he wants to kill him, wants to be nice. He doesn't know what he wants. I don't mean to put him down for this, but we see David going one way and the other with emotion. Yeah, we see in a lot of times in Scripture, David understandably distraught. He's lost children. We see David struggling, just trying to survive himself, being chased for his life. Now, when I, so to speak, criticize David for his different emotions, I must admit, I have never lost a child like that. A young baby being lost because of my sin, as was his child with Bathsheba. I've never had a son rebel against me, try to kill me myself, but then lose a son whom I love. On top of dealing with a betrayal and a broken heart, David then had to deal with still the loss of one of his boys. So I don't mean to criticize him, but yet I see in Scripture that the Lord God still, as much as David was there, he cried out to the Lord in whatever emotional state he found. The Lord is faithful to deal with us, and he can deal with us no matter if we're at our highest highs or our lowest lows. And no matter how good I feel when I sing a song, or maybe how sad I am because of the baggage I bring in, I trust that there is a God who met all of these individuals in their times of stress and struggle and trial. It's the same God who promises to meet me whether I am bearing rocks in my soul, or maybe I'm light as a feather and free as a bird, that my God is still there with me. I want to read to you some facts that were gathered in 2017 by Lifeway, their research arm. 32% of us churchgoers, Protestant churchgoers, have probably had a close family member or a friend who has taken their own life, likely due to situations like what we've just read about and talked about. 42%, it was a family member of those polled. 37, it was a friend. I'll tell you, interesting, 7 out of 10 of them were men. 67% of the loved ones were Caucasian. Half of them were under 30 years old. How many of us are under 30 in here right now? I was thinking, you, buddy. Okay, that's the funniest thing, because Frankie literally just went bam like that. Good listening, buddy. That's hard to imagine for some of us, considering all the life that happens after 30. You'll get there, buddy. Oh, boy. You know, the interesting thing about some of these facts is that whenever we read a percentage, it's very, very easy to take a look at the numbers and to ignore that all of these, and there's more that I certainly don't need to read to us, but those aren't percentages. They're people. They represent people who, for one reason or another, have decided in their despair, their confusion, their anger, that it's better that I not be here. Maybe it's better for me in their mind. Maybe they think it's better for others that I stop this. I had a friend, every time something went wrong in his life, he said, stop the planet, I want to get off. He says, I'm done. I'm tired of doing this. Of course, it was all in jest, and he didn't mean anything serious by it, but sometimes people think it's just that easy. I'm tired of this roller coaster. I want to get off. Sometimes we don't always think of how it can affect us. There is one more percentage I'd like to read to you. Of those polled, they asked them, during the months prior to the death of this family member, this loved one, this friend, here's who was aware of their struggles or the risk of suicide to them. The family members, 28% of them felt that there was something wrong. Only 19% of friends, about 1 out of 5, knew something was up. Only 7% said that they saw a counselor and the counselor knew something was wrong. Here's something kind of sad. Now, mind you, we're speaking of people who mostly attended church. Only 4% of their church members or church leaders were aware that anything was wrong at all. And that's a sad thing when we as the family of God, now this is only a study, it's not exhaustive, it's not perfect, but it's an indication that sometimes we can come to the family of God and we have expectations of how we need to hold ourselves up in a certain way, how we can only talk about certain problems or be a certain way. And sometimes we may have just talked with somebody who may be struggling seriously with these issues, and we might not even realize it. According to this, if that's accurate, that's 4 out of 100. 2 out of 50, 1 out of 25. That means there could be 3 people in this room right now who may seriously be struggling with this, and none of us, maybe none of us, would know it. The first point on here is that suicide hurts those around us. We recognize that suicide and self-harm. How many of us have ever believed the lie at some point that whatever I do just affects me and doesn't affect anybody else? Anyone else ever believe that lie? I used to tell my parents that whenever I did something wrong. I'm just doing it to me. What's the big deal? It doesn't affect anybody else. Joshua 7:1 reads, "The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites." If we're remembering the story, Achan was a man who saw something shiny and neat. He says, you know what? God had said, don't take any of the gold, the spoils from these people that I'm asking you to conquer. I want you to trust me for your provisions. And what did he do? He grabbed the shiny, right? Don't we all sometimes? I don't think Achan realized, though, that look how did his sin only affect him? No. In fact, when Israel went out to go to battle again, they struggled. And they said, why on earth are we losing now? God somehow is no longer with us in this. And they sought the Lord and they said, hey, you got problems in the camp. Something is up. Last week we talked about this. How many sins did it take for sin and death to enter not just into an individual, but the entire creation? It took one. The sin of Adam brought sin and death into God's perfect creation that was good. And did that sin and death just affect Adam and Eve, those who partook of the fruit? Absolutely not. That had an effect on the whole creation, to where, as we read in Romans and did last week, that it is groaning even now, awaiting for the day when Christ makes all things new. We recognize that any sin, it doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone around us. This may seem an unusual topic. Someone said, I've heard more than once, you're doing this when we're going to do the Lord's table? What are you doing? And I said, well, I'm not trying to bum everybody out. But I did pray and ask, and I felt the Lord said, this is something I'd like you to talk about today. But the thing that we can always go back on looking at, as hard as this is to deal with, because I know, just like those statistics, it's true of people in this room. I guarantee there are people in here who have had to deal with these feelings, and there are people who have had to deal with the loss of loved ones and friends. I know I have, because of these things. And it's important for us to be aware of them and to be honest about them and to recognize that in these situations, we can either share to be encouraged, or we can encourage others that we know someone who did have to bear amazing sorrow. In fact, he was called a man of sorrows. And just like the song says, in Christ, we can look at his work, his beautiful, complete work, and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Point number two, that suicide hurts God's plans for my future. We know, of course, in Scripture there are times where individuals had indeed given in and killed themselves. How many of us, if we looked back before we knew Jesus, could imagine the things and the plans that he had for us? And I don't mean to say that all of our lives have been these monumental, epic triumphs of victory over and over again, but just a testimony, and you just need to raise your hand. How many of us in here never could have imagined how good our life would be knowing a Savior after the fact? I know that's me. And he's still working on me. Amen. Don't worry, I see that hand in the back. I see that hand. We don't always really understand. I love how Jesus said this in Acts 9, after he had just appeared to Saul on the road here to Damascus. You guys know the story. Typically, Saul is walking with a group of people and a great light out of heaven shone around him, and everybody started freaking out. And then this voice came from heaven, whom Saul seemed to only be the one to understand in the group, and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He goes, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Afterward, the Lord appeared to Ananias, a believer in the town of Damascus, and he said, I want you to go to this house. I want you to find this Saul, and I want you to pray for him that he might receive his sight back. Because after the encounter, Saul was left blind. Ananias, of course, tried to inform the Lord that this was a dangerous guy. He says, man, this guy's bad news. He's like the Joseph McCarthy here, going after, but he's going after Christians. He says, hey, this guy's bad news for us. I don't want to go show myself to him. And, in fact, it's better if I read it so I don't mess it up anymore. It says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and Israelites. Now, we recognize Paul's primary ministry as that of being to the Gentiles. But who did the Lord say here? To take my name to the Gentiles? Did he do that? Oh, you better believe he did. To kings? He stood before kings. He had to appeal to Caesar too. And Israelites. Paul was chosen by God to be a witness to all of those peoples. Did Paul know that? Not yet. But he figured it out later on, didn't he? Look at how many people in Scripture were turned around from lives that they didn't even realize. Paul thought he was being zealous for the Lord and doing his work by hunting down, arresting, basically facilitating the murder of Christians. And he thought he was doing right. How many of us have heard stories about perhaps Muslim extremists who have found Christ, who thought they were doing his work, the work of God, I should say, of Allah, by killing Christians, and then Jesus appears and they're changed? I've heard quite a few. If only they knew the plans that God had for their futures. young men and women sometimes who strap explosive devices to themselves to hurt and harm others. Who knows what kind of plans God might have for them? Think of the woman at the well who met Jesus in John chapter 4. Someone who seems to be a woman not of the highest character. But she met Christ, and what did she get to do? She got to invite everyone in her town to come meet the, well, not risen yet, forgive me, but to come meet the Lord. What a privilege to say that I got to introduce people to Jesus. Consider the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Consider the man possessed by demons in, we read in the Synoptic Gospels, at the graveyard. Sometimes it's one or two, depending on where you're reading. But in either case, what we see is an individual who was given up on by their neighbors, their family and friends, who was so crazy nobody could chain him. Nobody could keep him under control. Whoever would have guessed that our wonderful Lord could come and change that heart? And he was in his right mind. And in fact, he wanted to go with Jesus. Let me come with you. He says, go tell people what's happened to you, what God has done. And he got to be a witness. And just himself, his new life in Christ was a witness of what God had done in him. Imagine if he had given in one night, one moment of depression. I'm tired of being drug around by demons and being controlled by other things. I'm going to end it all. Little did he know that God had a different plan for him, that it was something better, that God had a plan for his future that was demon-free, that was a plan of health and well-being, a plan of freedom. Yay, that's right. I trust the Lord has plans for us for the same. We, of course, know that suicide or taking our own life hurts God. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? This is God speaking. This is the This is the declaration of the Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? God takes pleasure in seeing people turn around for that hope. What is, of course, does it say? I know we probably all know this in 2 Peter. The Lord does not delay his promises, some understood delay, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but hopes that they would come to him. When we take our lives, we're not only harming other people that are around us, we not only harm our futures, we also hurt God in the process, the one who gave us life, intending for us to continue living in it. Suicide also, it ends my life as well as others. Hebrews 9:27 reads, and it was appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We know that we got one life to live, and that is not an intentional quote of a soap opera title. Probably is. No. Like I said, under 30, Mitchell, did you get that reference? Thought so. Okay. It's old school, man. Sorry. So, but we recognize this idea in Scripture. The Lord oftentimes talks about generations of an individual being within them. I can tell you that when I look back on having my wonderful children that I do, I could never have imagined them, the joy of knowing them, getting to name them and being a part of their lives. But yet, if something had happened and I gave in to depression, which I suffered from for many years, and I did contemplate suicide at many times as a younger man, if I had given in to that, not only would I have, in my understanding, forfeited my own life, I would have forfeited any life that had come from me. And in my mind, I not only have now, of course, before the fact, I can look at it and say, well, they just never were. But after the fact, I know different. I know that I have four beautiful boys. And if I had done anything in my depression, my fear, that would have ended those lives before they came. I can't imagine looking down and just thinking about a situation, not only knowing of what I've done to myself and God and others, but even the others that would have possibly come from me. Children are a blessing from God. And that not only affects them and my own children, but their children and their children and their children. It's an escalating scale of murder, which is so harsh to handle. Suicide also ends my ministry as well as others. In Matthew chapter 13, it reads, when Jesus here is talking about the parable of the sower, he says, "But the one sown in the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yield, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown." This is talking, of course, about an individual who takes the word of God, puts it into the soil of their lives, nurtures it, and watches the fruit of it grow out as God produces it in that heart of that person to produce a harvest. Imagine if, let's say we had 100 people in this room and we all had 100 fruitful conversions that we got to share Jesus with someone. We got to live a discipleship relationship with them, invite them to Christ, teach them and grow them up. That's pretty neat, 100-fold in blessing. Imagine if those 100 that we witnessed to went out themselves and were able to see 100 other converts. That would be 10,000 people represented from this room. If they did the same, it would be 1 million. If they did the same, 100 million. Could you imagine the effect? Not only do we forget to think about the lives that are affected, but we forget about the eternal lives that could be affected when we rob people of the chance to receive the ministry of God through us by doing so. It's interesting that we look at people's choices to do this, and we come to the table today. This is probably the one time you guys are going to say, "Boy, Ryan didn't talk fast enough." He's a little slow, but we're going to take this very soon. We see two individuals who were with Jesus when he inaugurated this practice, if that's the right term. We see Judas, one who was already planning on betraying Christ, who Satan himself was said to have entered to push him towards this decision that he had already decided to do. And this last point that I should preface this with, suicide ends the chance for redemption. That for those who have not come, they're losing that opportunity. Now, Jesus said something at that night, at that dinner, at that table, one of which was describing how to remember him and how to honor him. He says, "I want you to take this bread, which is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And the cup, the blood of the new covenant, that we take that as well. Do this in remembrance of me. He taught them, his disciples, many other things that night. He said, "You know what, guys? There's coming a time real soon," it's later that evening, "where the Son of Man will be handed over. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed. And all y'all are going to run away." What was Peter's response? "Never me, Lord, not I." He said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me." 3 times. Thrice. He says, "You're going to deny me before this is up." The saddest thing we see, of course, is that everybody did run away. Peter, though, of course, went back afterwards to try to see what was happening in Jesus' trial. And after the third time of denying Christ and realizing what he had done, he ran away in tears, knowing that his own heart resolve was not enough at that moment. But who was enough? Jesus was enough. Because what did he do? Now, we know that Peter did not take his own life. Hang in there, buddy. We're almost there. We know that Peter didn't, but Judas did. Who did Jesus seek out after he was raised from the dead? He says, go tell the disciples and Peter too. Who did he come and say, do you love me? Oh yeah, hey, she was faithful for doing her stuff and told him. Oh, I didn't say he was the first, but yes. Those ladies were faithful going out there and they brought the word back. Those guys didn't believe him, thought they was crazy. They was wrong. But the point we see is that Jesus, when he sought Peter out, restored him. Restored him to ministry, restored him to position. Jesus knew what was coming. Didn't condemn him for it, didn't criticize him for it. Just said, this is going to happen. And the Lord had a plan to redeem him. Maybe some of us have in here have had a time in our lives where we've walked away from Christ for a time and said, nah, I'm not doing this anymore. Maybe you've betrayed God in a way that you never thought you would. We should know from Scripture never to go the way of Judas, because there is hope in the way of Peter, that even if we have done something against our Lord, we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with difficulty. He himself was the strongest one of us all, who never gave in to sin, but it says he knows exactly what it's like and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without it. Meaning he knows what it's like to stand up under the pressure. He had Satan himself come to him and try to tempt him and mislead him, and yet he was still strong. In his humanity, Jesus knows what it's exactly like to deal with hunger, to deal with pain, to deal with sorrow, to deal with temptation. He understands. We do not have a God who cannot sympathize with us, but one who knows us, one even who lived as we did and as we do. And this is one way that we can remember him. And we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to close our eyes and pray for a moment. The servers would get ready to come forward, and the musicians as well. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father God, I pray that as we take this today, we would remember that you are good, you are holy, that your grace and your mercy are beyond anything that we can do, and no type of self-punishment, whether it's as extreme as taking a life or as minor as we think as just beating ourselves up mentally, emotionally. That if we are still breathing, there is still time to come to you and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent of my attitude, my actions, my decisions. Please forgive me. And you've promised to be so faithful that when we repent from our heart, you, Lord God, are faithful and say, come back home. Come to me. Help us not to jump the gun and do anything to ourselves, thinking that this somehow, nothing we could do to ourselves is just punishment for sin. So you say, don't go there. I'm the judge. And I first offer you to come to me, all of you. Cast your cares on me. You offer to take our sin, to clean us up, to give us a new spirit, a new heart, and set us on our way that we might walk in your ways, not by our power of the flesh, but in the power of Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, you'd help each and every one of us as we examine ourselves for this, to make sure that we take this in a worthy manner, as we're warned in 1 Corinthians to do. I'd ask you, Lord God, to please help us to seek that, even right now. Show us things, Father God, in our hearts, in our homes, in the church, in our families, things that you would have us do. I pray we seek your forgiveness. Forgive us, Father God, for our things. Forgive us for the things our nation may have done, that may have been done with our complicitness. Please forgive us. We pray this in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Brothers, would you come forward?